What is the key to properly interpreting the Bible? If I were to ask you that question, how would you answer? I'll put it in other words. What must you know in order to understand the Scriptures rightly? Is it a knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew languages? Is it access to the most reliable and faithful commentaries? Is it the opinions of the leading Orthodox scholars? What is the indispensable key? My answer to that question would be this: context. Context. Give me the context, because without it, I cannot possibly understand the meaning of a passage. But given the context, the task of interpretation becomes far easier. When we neglect or ignore the context, our best guesses are only guesses. They are really stabs in the dark. So as we approach our passage this morning, I want to give you some context, and this will help you to understand this passage more clearly and properly. The first thing that I want you to know is that this passage comes directly after a scathing indictment of the Jews for their unbelief in the Savior. John had just delivered a blistering exposé of their refusal to believe and had shown how God had hardened and blinded them in their unbelief. So what Jesus says here in our verses this morning, especially the warnings in this passage, are aimed directly at the disbelieving Jewish audience that he had been speaking to. Well, the second part of the context that I want to highlight has to do with his earlier ministry, the things that were recorded earlier in the book of John. If you listen carefully to our passage, you recognize that most of what he says here sounds familiar, because he said the same things before, and that he had said repeatedly. There is really little in this passage that could rightly be called new information. He is really reiterating what he has been saying all along. This passage, in many ways, functions as a summary of his ministry and his teaching to the Jews. Well, the final piece of the contextual puzzle has to do with what follows in the book of John, and the implications of that for the timing. As we are moving into chapter 13, we are shifting into the discourses that were delivered on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And those discourses were given to the 12 disciples, not to the broader Jewish audience in Jerusalem. So we see that moving forward, this is going to be information that is largely focused on Christian understanding. This is presupposing and assuming that you're a disciple as you hear what follows in these verses. So really, here at the end of chapter 12, we're at a major turning point in the Gospel of John. So the closing verses are a summation of his ministry to the Jewish nation, and now he shifts attention to his own, his closest followers. Keep that in mind, because that context is going to help us, not only this morning, but it will help us moving forward in the book of John. So as we look at this summary here, I want to focus first on dignity and authority. Then we want to look at the advantages of faith and finish with some stern warnings to disbelievers. As Jesus gives his final teaching to the crowds, he emphasizes for them his connection with his Father. In this, we see the internal coordination and cooperation of the Trinity. It really begins with what Jesus states in verse 44 and again in verse 49, that the Father sent the Son. Jesus did not come on his own initiative as a maverick action of a lone individual, but rather the Father determined to send the Son, and the Son went at the Father's bidding. In doing this, the Father authorized the Son. He granted authority to the Son. Now, we're going through this process in our political life as a nation because in the midst of confirmation hearings for cabinet members, there are also ambassadors that have been nominated and will be confirmed and authorized. So that as these individuals now travel to the foreign parts where they will serve as U.S. ambassadors, they go with the full authority of the President of the United States. They go in his name and they speak on behalf of him and his administration and really, in a sense, in terms of our whole country. Ambassadors are not just tourists who think that they can speak on behalf of Americans. These are authorized servants. And so the Father authorized the Son. And the Son went as God's appointed representative to speak on behalf of the Father. So as the Son speaks and acts, he does so with the full and complete backing of God the Father. They are agreed. They work in tandem. Well, not only did the Father send the Son and grant him authority, but the Father gave the Son a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. The message that the Son announced was not his own idea. He did not speak on his own initiative, but rather, he understood the Father's instruction, and he spoke the Father's message. Now, to our ears in these modern times, this might seem strange and out of place. I think we tend sometimes to react negatively when it appears that someone else has scripted a message. Oh, you put words in his mouth, we complain. But that's precisely and exactly what the Father did. He ordered the Son to speak certain things. The content of the message was not left to the Son's discretion, but it was given to him by the Father. The Father told him what to say. Thus we see that whatever Christ said really came from heaven. It was never mere human opinion, but these are the very words of God delivered faithfully by Christ. And this is really what separates Christianity from all of the other religions that make claims of divine connections. As they claim that they have their own book, the Book of Mormon, for instance, they're saying this is God's Word. And when you look into it and find out how Joseph Smith actually compiled that book, you find out this is not a book from heaven. This is brain fever by Joseph Smith. The Quran is no better. But here in the Scriptures, we have God's Word, the Father's Word, delivered by God the Son. It is a faithful and dependable word from heaven. Well, as we've been seeing in past chapters, Jesus spoke as charged, and he called all men to believe in him. This has been repeatedly declared, this call to repentance and faith. Jesus emphasized it. John recorded it. The Holy Spirit has preserved it. And there is no shortage of texts that are presenting a clear and simple invitation to believe in Christ. In a way, Jesus refreshes the invitation again in this passage as he speaks about the one who believes in me, and then about everyone who believes in me. And you see, the urgent appeal is just barely under the surface, because it is always being promoted, won't you believe in him too? Now, sometimes this comes out very directly, and sometimes it's more indirect. But Jesus was always calling on men, inviting them, urging them, imploring them, seeking to persuade them. He did not force them. He would not coerce them. But he invites the response of repentance and faith. And as we've seen, John 1 through 12, this is frequently on his lips. There is simply no way the Jews could stand before God on the judgment day and say that they've never heard this before, that this was never said to them. It was regularly said to them. It was constantly in their ears. They cannot claim ignorance, because Jesus was so focused on this call. When presenting this call, Jesus tells the Jews most plainly that he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. In other words, faith in Christ is also faith in the Father. Likewise, the one who sees me sees the one who sent me. See, the Father and the Son are so thoroughly and completely connected that you cannot have the one without the other. To believe in one necessitates and requires belief in the other. And most especially, to think that you can have the Father while rejecting the Son is sheer folly. It is real stupidity. It is madness to think that you can have a relationship with God apart from Christ. It is never, ever an either-or. It is always a both and. And so, to think that you could reject the Son without simultaneously rejecting God the Father is simply not true. Christ must be a part of the equation if this is Christian faith. So in this, we see that Jesus Christ is at the very center and core of the gospel, and that faith in him is most important. Listen to some comments from that excellent bishop, J.C. Ryle. Bishop Ryle says, "Forever let us make much of Christ in all our religion. We can never trust him too much, follow him too closely, or commune with him too unreservedly. He has all power in heaven and earth. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. None can pluck us out of the hand of him who is one with the Father." You can never trust Christ too much. You can never have too close of a relationship. You can never commune with him too unreservedly. The fact of the matter is, we don't trust Christ enough. We don't follow him nearly like we should. And our communion with him, it is spotty and occasional. And Ryle is right to say you need to make much of Christ in your religion. Now, let me just give you fair warning. That will not be popular with everybody you encounter. They will put up with some God talk, as they call it. They will kind of smile benevolently at you as a religious person if you vaguely speak about a higher power or the old man upstairs. Those phrases will be palatable. But you mention the name of Jesus Christ and you will find out how hateful they can be and how offensive that is to them. But are you going to abandon Christ or at least suppress him because it makes you a bit uncomfortable when someone looks cross-eyed at you? Christ has all power in heaven and earth. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your prophet, your priest, your king. He is your only mediator. He is the lover of your soul. And if people sneer and scowl and stare and try to intimidate you, that's their problem, not yours. That's their issue. We need to be steadfast that Jesus is all the world to me. He means more to me than anything else. Because nobody else has died to save me from my sin. Nobody else went to the cross on my behalf to become sin for me. And if they want to squawk, that's their folly. I'm locked in on a Savior who has never disappointed me. Well, for those who believe, there are great advantages to be had. These benefits are considered from a variety of angles in this passage. And the first one is pointed out in verse 46 of the text. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Have we heard this before? This has been a regular theme in John's gospel. He is the light of the world. He came to bring light and life. Those who are living in their fallen nature are dwelling in darkness. Sin brings gloom, and it blinds the eyes of its victims. But Jesus entered the world to be the light of the world, and to bring light and life to all who had spent their days in thick darkness. He shines upon men, and as he shines, he brings light into our eyes and into our hearts. He fills us with light. And that is glorious. That is a wonderful thing. Sometimes when you hear about people who are deeply depressed, they will talk about their experience and they will just say, these are dark days. Do you notice that you never hear them saying, these are times of great light? Now, they always describe their depression in terms of darkness. Because darkness brings a foreboding, whereas light brings joy. There is joy in the morning. One of my favorite experiences during the summer months is to be at the campground and to be awake early enough to see the sunrise. And if the sun is rising over Lake Michigan, it is just glorious to see it. It fills you with all the hope of a new day. Light has come. My life is different now. The shades of darkness have receded because now I am living in the light. And this is what Jesus does for us spiritually. He brings spiritual light to us. listen to some more superb comments by Bishop Ryle. Christ can make all our way to heaven bright and plain and cheerful, like the morning sun cheering the traveler. Looking unto him, we shall find light in our understandings, see light on the path of life we have to travel, feel light in our hearts, and find the days of darkness, which will come sometimes, stripped of half their gloom. Only let us abide in him and look to him with a single eye. There is a mine of meaning in his words, "If your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light." Jesus is the Son of Righteousness who shines his light upon his people. That's the first advantage to faith. The second advantage is indicated by what he says in verse 47 when he says, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus' first advent was not a mission of judgment and destruction, but instead it was a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to free those who have been ensnared by sin. No one says it any better than King David in Psalm 124. "Our soul has escaped like a bird out of the snare of a trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." If you ever watch videos about faraway places, sometimes you'll see trapping of animals, trapping of birds, and there's a kind of snare that they will put on the ground, which is kind of a loop of wire or rope, so that when the bird steps into the snare, it snaps, it catches him by the leg, and it pulls him up, and it hangs him there until the hunter, the trapper, can come by and collect the bird for his use. And just imagine yourself with a wire around your leg, and you're dangling upside down, waiting for Satan to come and devour you. And Jesus comes, and he cuts the cord, he snips the wire, he breaks the trap, and you are free. Sin traps us, it ensnares us, but Jesus sets us free from the snare of sin. And this is a word of encouragement to anyone who is caught in the trap of some particular sin. Maybe this is a sin you've struggled with for years and years in your life, and it has trapped you, and you feel ensnared by it. Look to Jesus, who will come and trip the trap and set you free from the snare. You are not consigned to just continue going over and over in this same sin, being entrapped and ensnared again and again and again with no hope. You can pray the simple prayer, "Jesus, set me free from this sin that has ensnared me." And that's not just a prayer that a non-Christian could pray. A Christian sometimes gets ensnared in a sin. And if you're a believer in Christ and you've become trapped by a sin, pray to Christ to set you free from the trap. That's what salvation is about. The freedom that the Son brings. Because if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. He saves. And that's not just a one-time, once-for-all sort of thing that happened when you were first converted. But we experience the salvation of Christ on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. We are living constantly in the realm of His saving grace and power, and we are experiencing the joy of a Savior who saves, and who saves to the uttermost. So he is light, and he is a Savior who saves. The third benefit is inferred in verse 48. If it is true that the one who rejects Christ and does not receive Jesus' sayings will be judged and condemned on the last day, it is equally the case that the person who embraces Christ and receives and obeys his word will face no condemnation on Judgment Day. Paul states this fact plainly in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Do you understand that? Do you understand how sweet that is? I think we're all a bit dull to this point, because if we were tender to what is said in that verse, we would be weeping with joy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, but I've sinned. I've sinned over and over again. I've sinned the same sin many times. Surely there's some condemnation for me, isn't there? No. Did you listen to the song the choir sung? Complete in thee. That righteousness of Christ which is given to us is so complete and so full that there is now no possibility of condemnation for us. And so for those who embrace the Savior, who love His Word, there is the confidence that we are redeemed, forgiven, and accepted. There's no more condemnation. Well, rejecting Christ predictably brings judgment. But to those who receive Christ, the punishment of our sins was taken care of on the cross of Jesus. Here's a point that C.H. Spurgeon often brings out. God does not practice double jeopardy. In other words, He won't punish you for sins that He has already punished Christ for on the cross. So if you stole something and God punished Christ for your theft, then He's not going to come back and say, I'm going to punish you too. Because that would really be utterly unjust for Him to do. It would convey the work of Christ was not sufficient for the guilt of your sin. And so God does not practice double jeopardy. There is no condemnation, but rather instead full and free justification. Well, finally, the benefit of eternal life is announced in verse 50. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Now, that does not mean that there is eternal life for the commandment itself, as if the commandment is going to live forever. But rather, it means there is eternal life for those who heed the commandment, who embrace the message, and who embrace the messenger. So if you trust in Christ, you will accept His word and abide by it, and you will live forever. Death will hold no power over you, because the Father has given you eternal life, and He will not take it back. That life is yours to enjoy forever and ever. It won't be rescinded or revoked. It won't expire or go stale. Now again, do we understand what this really means? When we've been there 10,000 years? 10,000 years? 10,000 years! Bright shining as the sun, we'll have no last days to sing His praise than when we first begun. It will go on and on and on and on, and it will never end. It will never stop. It will never go away. It will just continue in perfect, blessed peace and holiness forever and ever and ever. Now, if this were the only benefit, we would have to say, you know what, that's a pretty good deal. I'll take that deal. But this is just one of the four. And these other benefits are equally beautiful and wonderful. Any one of them alone would be enough. All of them together, this is a package that is irresistible. It is something that any sane person would say, boy, I've got to have this. I want this more than I want anything else. These are the benefits given to those who believe, yes, this and even more. Take it. Because you see, my dear friends, this offer that is held out to you this morning is an offer in good faith, and it is well intended. This is a proposal with all manner of valuable benefits attached to it, and it beckons you to take it, to accept it, to receive it. There is no good reason that you could possibly give me for leaving this building this morning without having embraced this offer. And if you leave and say, you know what, I don't think I'll take that, you're crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? There is no cause to say, I will just reject this offer. I don't know about you, but I get these phone calls from time to time, and immediately, within like the first two words, you know, oh, that's another telemarketer, and they're trying to hook me on something. And I kind of pride myself that I have become pretty good at shutting them down and saying, no, I don't want what you're offering me. And they keep trying, and I keep turning them down, and finally either I get tired or they get sick of it, and the phone call's over. And you can develop that kind of thick skin that says, I will never accept an offer. Do not have such a thick skin as to this offer which Christ gives to you this morning. Because He intends for you to accept and receive all that He has in store for you. That is His desire and His will. Well, this passage, this chapter, and this public teaching ministry of our Savior ends on a note of stern warnings to disbelievers. There are implications in this passage that should make the blood of intelligent men run cold. So let me tease out these warnings for you and press them on you just a bit. First and foremost, to reject Jesus Christ is to reject God the Father. This is unavoidably and inescapably true from the text. If believing in Christ constitutes believing in the Father who sent the Son, then disbelieving in Christ must necessarily mean disbelieving in the Father also. Remember that I said, it is always only both and, it is never either or. You cannot have one without the other. Neither could you reject the one without simultaneously rejecting the other. We've looked at the Jewish problem, who rejected the Son and still thought that they had the Father. Think about the Muslim world. Think about the Islamic world. They claim to honor and serve Allah, the true God. But they reject Christ. He was not God's Son, they claim. Jesus was not divine, they say. He didn't die on the cross, so the Quran teaches. Thus they repudiate all that Jesus says and does, and yet they think that they can somehow have a relationship with God apart from Christ. The Islamic world is wrong. Their whole system is false. Now, it's interesting, in the political atmosphere, a more clear-eyed analysis of Islam has become trendy again. And our president even mentioned it in his inaugural address. And it is important to look and see what Islamic terrorism is doing around the world. But, you know, Islam has a more vicious problem because it is telling all of those people who follow that religion, what, 1 billion people, it is telling little tiny children that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. He did not die on the cross. He is only a prophet, and that second to their Muhammad. And they are consigning their offspring to eternal damnation in hell. Because you cannot have a relationship with God apart from Christ. The second warning is directed to anyone who hears my sayings but does not keep them. This is the person who listens to the word of God and yet does not put it into practice. Indeed, they slyly and subtly reject the word, though they might be saying all of the right things about the word. To hear the sayings of the Savior makes a man responsible before Christ. To then decide to reject those sayings compounds the responsibility, and it makes a person unthinkably guilty. In fact, the person is truly rejecting Christ and not receiving the teachings of the Savior, and they will be judged. Indeed, they will be judged with perfect and utter justice on the final day. Well, here is another warning for those who would disbelieve the truth that Jesus declares. His own words will judge the disbeliever on the last day. In that hour, the judge will ask, "As you have heard the invitation of the Savior, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why did you not heed that call? Why did you reject that offer made in good faith? It was proclaimed frequently in your ears, so why on earth did you stop your ears? Why did you reject my son and refuse to keep his words? What do you have to say for yourself? What possible excuses could you present that would constitute an adequate defense for your indefensible actions?" A judgment day is coming when all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the words of Christ will either acquit or condemn a man. The final warning is again an inference from what Jesus has said in this passage. He stated that he did not come the first time to judge the world, but to save the world. He came announcing the will of God for our salvation. So the warning is this: if you refuse so great a salvation, which was freely offered, you in fact choose damnation. To turn away from heaven is to throw yourself into the pit of hell. And do not make that fatal mistake. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to believe and to receive so that you might live eternally. But if you will not accept this, if you harden your hearts against it, know for certain that you are choosing your own eternal ruin. Listen one last time to friend Ryle. "There is a last day. The world shall not always go on as it does now. Buying and selling, sowing and reaping, planting and building, marrying and giving in marriage, all this shall come to an end at last. There is a time appointed by the Father when the whole machinery of creation shall stop, and the present dispensation shall be changed for another. It had a beginning, and it shall also have an end. Banks shall at length close their doors forever. Stock exchanges shall be shut. Parliament shall be dissolved. The very sun, which since Noah's flood has done his daily work so faithfully, shall rise and set no more. Well would it be if we thought more of this day. Paydays, birthdays, wedding days are often regarded as days of absorbing interest, but they are nothing compared to the last day. Let us pray. Lord, give us hearts of faith to believe, to embrace, to accept, to love our Savior and all He says, lest we choose our own eternal ruin to the damnation of our souls. O Lord, grant us the grace that we need, for apart from Your grace, we will cast ourselves into eternal torment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.